Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans 1, we'll start in verse 18, I believe. Yeah. And as we normally do, let's take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This just means naming and citing any known sins if we have any. And also given over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties that may cause us to be unable to concentrate, and a reminder not to talk or to move around while the word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us in another day to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you, Father, that as royal priests so we can approach your throne boldly and to gain the wisdom and access to the knowledge that you have had for us since long, long ago. We thank you, Father, that you have planned this, that you have given us your Son, so that we have a mediator and also a mentor in God the Holy Spirit, so that we, through faith alone in Christ alone, have eternal life and are positionally your sons, and that through your plan we can learn how to operate as your adult sons. We thank you, Father, for these tremendous gifts, and we ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I find it interesting that a few people have gotten emails. I've also heard of others talking in reference to what room they happen to be in. And it's actually really funny. And someone I was with, Roger and I, spent some time yesterday, and he was like, you know, this thing happened at work. I don't know what room I was in, but I was definitely in one of those rooms. And I've heard several people say it. And to a pastor, that's just music to his ears, you know. So while we have completed Cosmic One, I do want to review it for you very briefly. And I know there's 26 slides here, but you have them all written down. So I'm just going to give you a mental refresher of just what Cosmic One is. And, of course, in any of these particular rooms, we can be in several, we can be in one. Wherever you are, if you are located in one, God is not asking anybody to be perfect now. God is not asking you to have a sinless perfection. But what he is asking us is that when we are in one of these places that we recognize it and rebound and recover. So room number one is mental attitude sins. Room number two is negative volition arrogance. This is rejection of Bible doctrine. Room number three is impulsive arrogance, which is the abuse of authority. That's when you have authority. Room number four is institutional arrogance, where you reject legitimate authority. This is when you have authority over you and you reject it. That's arrogance. Blind arrogance is the arrogance of self-righteousness, and many religious have that. Room number six is conspiracy arrogance. This is the desire to overthrow any authority or the policy or purpose of a given organization. Room number seven is criminal arrogance, solving the problems of life through violence. Room number eight, crusader arrogance, which is the individual's standards. He believes them to be above the law. Room number nine is psychopathic arrogance. This is when you have total divorcement from reality. Room number 10 is sexual arrogance, which is self-gratification without love in the commitment of marriage. Room 11 is genetic arrogance. This is ancestor pride. You assume that you have greatness because you've inherited it. Room 12, political arrogance, is trying to solve the problems of life through human panaceas. Room 13, client nation arrogance, is the decline of honor and integrity among the people of the client nation to God. And that's actually going to be a part of Cosmic 2. We'll be talking a lot about this particular one because by rejection of God, which is truly Cosmic 2, there is also a great decline in the nation, client nation. Room 14 is authority arrogance, the failure of children to make the transition from authority in the home to freedom in life. Room 15, arrogance of ignorance, is the inability to go from ignorance of doctrine and salvation to cognizance at maturity. This has been locked in negative volition. Room 16 is the arrogance of unhappiness. This is preoccupation with self, which eliminates any capacity for happiness. Room 17 is the arrogance of delusion and disenchantment. This is iconoclastic arrogance, where you put someone falsely on a pedestal, and when you see their feet of clay, you smash them down. Room 18 is the arrogance of morality. This is superimposing false standards of Christianity. Christianity is not a system of morality. It's a system of spirituality. And so those who have morality superimpose those false standards on others to the exclusion of grace. Room 19 is the arrogance of emotion. This is irrationality of emotional, where your emotions dominate your soul and dominate your thinking. Room 20 is the arrogance of pseudo-generosity. This is being generous, but that's only because you want approbation or to be admired or you're after something. The strings attached, if you will. And so again, this preoccupation with self. Room 21 is the arrogance of Christian service. This is having Christian production or attempting it without doctrinal momentum. Room 22 is the arrogance of discouragement. This is preoccupation with self under the circumstances of pressure and testing. Room 23 is the arrogance of lust. This is straight up inordinate desire. Nothing in itself is evil. It's how it's desired or perceived that makes it evil. Room 24, pseudo-intellectual arrogance. This is when you think you're an intellect, superimposing human IQ over spiritual IQ. Room 25, pseudo-love arrogance, duplicating the principle of personal love without the foundation of virtue love. And then room 26 is the function of suicide, the ultimate in locked-in self-centeredness that motivates one to take his or her own life. Now, that's Cosmic One. Now, as we continue with understanding the cosmic system, there is now Cosmic Two. And in the second part of the cosmos, you have the hatred complex. And this is where you're basically fighting God. And the first room is going to be for, there's only 9 rooms here, but they're pretty in-depth. And the first one we're going to spend some time on because of the ability that we have to be ambassadors for Christ in a world that has truly gone dark. I mean, as we have studied darkness, and God the Holy Spirit always knows what he's doing. And, it's no mistake, it's no coincidence that we're talking about what we're talking about while our nation is going through what it's going through. And the client nation, our client nation, is falling into darkness. I mean, I don't like to be political from behind the pulpit, but if that individual mandate in that healthcare law, if the Supreme Court does not find that unconstitutional, then our nation has taken a huge step downward, because the federal government has no right to make you purchase anything. And it's truly unfortunate that it's even being debated. It should have been shot down immediately. But the fact is that Satan and the kingdom of darkness have a program, and that is to put us under slavery and eliminate our freedom. The only hope for this is in our spiritual lives. And if there's enough people in America that have rejected Jesus Christ and rejected doctrine, the nation becomes full of idiots. It becomes a nation of fools, and fools make false policies, fools esteem the wrong things, and fools want the government to take care of all their individual needs. And so it's really is a tragedy. But again, as God the Holy Spirit, I believe, preparing us believers, for what may inevitably come. And so the first room in Cosmic 2 is negative volition. And this occurs at 3 places. Now, this is for believer and unbeliever. And the first 2 places are for the unbeliever, at God consciousness. God consciousness is another term for the age of accountability. The God consciousness is the age at which a human being has the ability to discern the fact that there is probably a God. It's the age at which a human being, and it depends on what culture you're brought up in. You know, if you're in Oregon, it's a little later on in life where you start to figure this stuff out, you know. I'm just kidding. But at some point you say, well, there's all this matter here. There's energy. There's stuff going on. There's cause and effect. Where in the world did it all come from? And, a 2-year-old doesn't care. At some point, at some age, a young person says, is there a God? That's God consciousness. Now, it doesn't mean you're saved. It just means that you understand that there's an existence of a God. Now, when you have God consciousness, it's only then that you can hear the gospel and understand it. And so there's the next point is a person could reach God consciousness, but when the gospel is presented to them, they reject it and say no. And that's going to be the topic of Romans chapter 1. God has revealed himself, and they say absolutely not, want nothing to do with it. And what that causes for them is a reversionism. And it's a reversionism of the unbeliever. We'll study that in detail. And then if you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior after salvation, you can have negative volition towards doctrine as a believer. And then you would be, again, in Cosmic 2. Now, just because you're in Cosmic 2 doesn't mean you can't be in Cosmic 1. If you've rejected doctrine, it's very likely that you are enveloped or swamped in mental attitude sins. So you would be in Cosmic 1. You might have many forms of arrogance as well as negative volition. And your life is truly a mess. So when we're going to look at God consciousness. And this is one, it's a subject that's near and dear to my heart because not too long ago, and in no small part to Amendment number 14 that we studied, if you remember the 14th Amendment, that took the rights of the states out of the states' hands and put it in the hands of control of the federal government. Science was separated from popular education, in popular education from theism. In the past, theistic principles would be taught in school, and they're not anymore. Evolution is taught, science is taught to the exclusion of God. Science is taught as if every scientist is an atheist. And it's truly unfortunate. Now, theism doesn't mean Christianity, although Christianity is theistic. All theism is the science of hypothesizing the existence of God. And when it's presented to an educated young person, God consciousness really does take effect. And it's not saying that if it's not taught in school that no one can be saved. It's not that. But Satan is continuing to be successful at removing or trying to, as what it really, he's not removing it, but what the scripture says in 2 Corinthians is that he blinds. He blinds the unbeliever, tries as best as he can to blind the unbeliever from the possibility of the existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this study, I'm going to show you that in life, if you're just a clear thinker, you would have to come to the conclusion that there is a God, and you would have to come to the conclusion that the only God that makes any sense out of all the evidences or portrayals of gods, which are all the false gods as well as the one true one, is that you would choose for Jesus Christ. Because it, and we'll develop that, and I'm still developing it in my studies. And it's not to say that everybody would be saved. Obviously not. Not everybody is saved. But it does say if you had an open mind and you were clear in thought, that once you establish the fact that there was a God, and then you establish the fact of all goodness and grace and mercy, there's only one God on the market that actually produces mercy, grace, and forgiveness. And completely, without works from the human race, there's only one Jesus Christ. There's only one cross. And if the human race, and anybody would say, you know, is self-sacrifice on the behalf of the benefit of another, is that a good thing? Almost everybody in every culture would say, yeah, we esteem that highly. What greater example is there than the Lord Jesus Christ of doing just that? So God has revealed himself in the world. Now, because he has revealed himself, the only way anybody can be saved is to believe in the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has taken your sins upon himself, faith alone in Christ alone. But a great hindrance to people even understanding the fact that there is a God is the fact that theism has been taken out of the secular society. To say that science has no part in theism is criminal, and vice versa. Science has to have theism in it, because there's no explanation for where all this matter has come from. So the facts of modern science as we claim to know them force us to look at theism. And in fact, as more and more as we have discovered, you know, back before 1950, there was no one even knew what a cell was. Not all living things. There were many erroneous ideas of what constituted a living thing. And then microscopes got advanced enough, around 1950, in 1950, people started to see that within the cell. So back, I got to back up. 17th century, we found the cell, but it just looked like a round thing full of Jello. You know, no one could tell what was in it. Our microscopes weren't good enough. But around 1950, we started to see the little pieces inside. And all of a sudden, a black box opens up. What is that? What does that do? What does that do? And so on. And as we've gotten deeper into what make things tick, it's absolutely impossible for you to say that this had happened by chance. No, it's truly, as one person called it, a tornado in a junkyard, is that if you had all these vehicles in a junkyard and a tornado blew through and everything just went flying up in the air and all the cars fell down in perfect mint condition. I mean, how could it happen? And I don't care how many times it happens, it's not going to happen. If you had a box of alphabets, right, that cereal with the letters, and you just threw it up in the air and it came down and every letter spelt a cohesive sentence by chance, how many times would you have to throw that box up in the air before that actually occurred? It's infinitesimal. There's no way that it can occur. And so by what we see, when we look deeper into the world around us, as technology has grown, God has opened our eyes to especially, and I'm going to use the cell as an example, when you see what the complexity of what is going on in that cell, first off, it can't evolve. There's no way that it can evolve because you take one piece out of there and the thing doesn't work. It needs all its pieces. So it can't go from simple to more complex. See, Darwinism says that we start with a very simple and then in small increments, you know, we get more and more and more complex. That's impossible for a living cell. All the pieces have to be there simultaneously or it doesn't work. The same is true with many of biological things that we now know to be true. And so by looking at it, there has to be an intelligent design. And again, once we know the intelligent design, then the gospel comes to you and you recognize that through the grace and love of God, Jesus Christ has taken your sins personally upon himself. And the other gods that have been marketed to you that say you got to be moral, you got to clean up your life, you got to do all of these things and get your life in order before God will even consider you for salvation, you see that to be all a lie. So as our technology has grown in the last century, really exponentially, we have seen more of our natural world. And so you would think people would get smarter. It's unfortunate that they don't. And we'll see why. I mean, Satan and the kingdom of darkness truly are excellent at what they do. They're geniuses at what they do. I mean, it's purposely not taught in the detail that it should be taught. By reason of this, we should see more of God who created it, because God's voice print is in creation. The voice of nature is the source from the source of God. Of course, though, that has not happened. So theism has been removed so as to keep unregenerate man in darkness, and he keeps occupied with his new toys. You know, the technology that has given us the insight into our natural world has also made more toys to distract us. And no one wants to really give a thought to, that's what I'm saying, nothing wrong with the toys, you enjoy them fine in their place. But no one's really given thought to what is this all about, or certainly what is going on in the client nation. Therefore, we see an increase in the knowledge of the universe, but not an increase in the knowledge of God. So to say that scientific laws just leapt into being is to put blinders on and commit the worst crime that a scientist can make. And they call it science. You know, these atheists had, they had a thing in Washington last, I believe it was last week, March 24th or something, and they call themselves Reason Movement, or Reason, something like that. And reason? Seriously. You see, to accept that there is no God, you have to assume something. You have to assume something very big that has no foundation at all in anything we see around us. So how can you call it reason? If you assume that something is known when it has no, and it has no proof of being known or evidence of being known, then you make that the foundation of what you believe, your whole belief system is not a foundation. It's on a foundation of sand. To reject something without absolute evidence that it's incorrect, again, is completely unscientific. For instance, there are two great laws that we see in nature. First, the conservation of matter. The law of conservation of matter states that matter cannot be created or destroyed in any physical or chemical change. We've seen this again and again and again. This law is never broken. But you see, we can't create matter. We can't, mankind, we can't destroy matter. We can't create matter. The same is true of energy. This is the second law of thermodynamics, that energy cannot be created or destroyed, again, in any physical or chemical change. So the question begs, where has all the matter come from? It's obviously here. The second question begs is, where did all the energy come from? Man cannot do this. For the atheist, the agnostic, and several other divisions of science, they account for this by hypothesizing, now get this is their hypothesis, is that matter and energy are eternal. That matter has always been here, and energy has always been here. So in other words, it has had no beginning. Now, as we'll see in the first argument concerning, you know, we're looking at God consciousness now, the first argument in terms of there is a God is, and it's been around for centuries, for thousands of years, people have argued this, Aristotle and Plato. Plato was Aristotle's teacher. They argued this 500 years before the birth of Christ, that everything we see around us follows the form of cause and effect. And so you're here now, but you weren't always here. So something caused you, and you're the effect. So what caused you, even for, you know, an atheist, I'd say, well, my parents. All right, well, what caused them? They're my grandparents. Who caused them? And on and on and on, the chain goes. And no matter how many links there are in that chain, even if there is an infinite amount, it's got to stop somewhere. You know, if there's a big, huge chain hanging from heaven, it's got to hang on something. There's got to be a cause that is holding that chain up. It doesn't matter how many links there are. We call those secondary effects. It doesn't matter if there's 100, a million of them, a trillion of them. I mean, you could go crazy in your mind saying, all right, well, first came that, then the chicken, and then the egg. Or wait a minute, was the egg before the chicken? I don't know. And then you go on. You can keep going and going and going and going and going to infinity. But who's the first cause? Is there a first cause? And again, to an unbeliever who is not truly thinking, they must know that there is a first cause. And you just by knowing this will make you a better ambassador. As people will definitely argue certain erroneous things that the world assumes. So the assertion that the creation of matter is impossible is based on the observation that the creation of matter is impossible to man, not to God. The atheist boasts of his slavery to reason when his entire belief system is based on an unprovable hypothesis that all matter is self-existent, and it cannot be. To say that this is science is the silliest way of accounting for a thing, one that has no basis in fact. Cause and effect are all around us. Some things cause their own effects, like the sun, for instance, is an enormous nuclear reactor. Our sun is an enormous hydrogen nuclear reactor. There's fusion going on all the time, and it produces a boatload of energy, and it constantly does so. It produces its own effects. We can produce effects. You can take a hunk of wood and light it on fire and burn it. You've taken the potential energy of the wood and converted it into heat energy. But at some point, the first effect has to be done. If we say all matter is here, fine. We say all matter has been here forever. And I'm just a lucky coincidence of a bunch of atoms that found themselves into molecules, that found themselves into amino acids, that found themselves into DNA, that found themselves in a cell wall with mitochondria and protoplasm and all this other stuff that's needed for the cell to work. And then that cell found other cells, and they all got together, and they made the first gooey single-celled animal. And then that progressed to the next and to the next and to the next. And what the evolutionists have is their duct tape. As they say, well, this took trillions of years. Trillions of years. Again, no basis in science at all. To say it's science is silly. But what about your thought process? What about an idea? Where does that come from? You say, well, does an idea have physical substance to it? No, but it is a thing, isn't it? An idea can have a great effect on people. And so where has that come from? Where has your self-consciousness come from? Where has your conscience come from? These immaterial things that we call of the soul, how in the world could such a thing exist by just a chance meeting of a bunch of atoms in a destitute planet that has no life on it? It's really quite silly. There has to be a first effect. So what has been done to make the foundational premise about science to be atheism is to make it about atheism and then go from there. Since none of this is based on fact or data, and it cannot be empirically derived, it makes these types of people very immovable. Prove me wrong. Well, we can't prove you right or wrong, because you make grandiose, gross assumptions. But you must remember, as an ambassador for Christ, even if you were discussing with someone the principle of cause and effect, that it is God the Holy Spirit who convicts the believer concerning the gospel. However, it doesn't hurt to know something about the world around us. And so we communicate the truth, but really the best thing, the main thing that we communicate as ambassadors, of course, is the truth of the gospel. So theism at one time was studied within the parameters of science without any deference to any denomination. It was just taught that there is a God. But you did not have to promote any particular religion or denomination. And so therefore it could be taught in the schools and not be unconstitutional. For obvious reasons, Satan pursued the abolishment of theism from all secular schools and even into private universities. God has made the world and everything in it. God has also given revelation to mankind in the scriptures. The two must go hand in hand. They both come from the source of God. God has made everything in this world, and God has also revealed to us his word. And since both come from his source, there must be harmony between them. Wrong way, where am I? There we go. The voice of nature and the voice of revelation proceeding from the same source must harmonize. Nor can either be slighted without impunity upon the other. God is in the world. He has revealed himself. Now, no one gets saved by finding God in the world. But when their eyes are open to seeing God's voice print, his fingerprint on the things that have been created, then they are prime for the gospel. And this is why Satan has attempted, and done so quite well, in fact, to blind the human race from that. I mean, you get a young person goes into school and they're taught evolution as if it's a fact. You know, and theism is not taught along with it. The possibility of intelligent design, not to teach Christianity, that's, you know, actually back in the day the states could actually do that, but they can't anymore. But to teach theism alongside of it is fine. At least give them the ability to intelligently make a decision between the two, between creation or non-creation. But to just teach evolution as a fact and only teach that, young people, they get this imprinted on their minds and for the rest of their lives. And do they ever stop and consider that it is actually flawed? Do they? They usually don't. I had my last year, I remember the day it happened, my kids in my honors chemistry class last year had asked me about this very subject because we were balancing equations, which is based upon conservation of matter. And somebody said, well, you know, we were talking about conservation of matter. And, of course, I always threw the seed out there. And I would say, you know, where do you think all this matter came from anyway? And somebody asked a question, and then somebody asked another question. And we spent a good 45 minutes discussing creationism versus evolution. And every one of these kids had never considered it. They all had just been brought up with evolution and just assumed that it was right. And they were actually shocked to hear that I didn't believe in it. They were never given the opposite side. And, you know, their parents are also, you know, guilty of just being absorbed in it and not questioning it at all. And so they were not even taught in the home that creationism is a possibility. And so you get generation after generation after generation that are what? Fools. And this becomes the decline of the client nation. Once you get enough fools, you tip the scales. The foolish critical mass, once it's reached, then divine discipline comes, and it comes quickly. And that's what Romans 1 is all about. Look at Romans 1:18, please. For the wrath of God, which means his just anger. This is wrath and judgment, and that's why it's based upon his justice. The wrath of God, or the just anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, when they suppress the truth, we're talking here about what is the context is salvation. And so what they're suppressing are the doctrines of salvation. Like in the book that we printed here, the book that we produced, it has four doctrines in there that center around the cross, redemption, reconciliation, and so on. And these truths are suppressed. They're suppressed. And what suppression means here is to be hidden. Hidden from the ears of those who are out there. And it's not taught anywhere. You put it on the TV, it's not taught there. And people aren't going to church. And in many churches, it's not taught there either. You know, it's often not taught anywhere, and people are not exposed to it. So to those who suppress it, they do come under judgment. That's why it says, for the wrath of God, or the just anger of God, is revealed from heaven, its source, from God, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Because that which is known about God, in verse 19, is evident within them. Now, this word, the word we have here is God consciousness. This is the point at which a person has the wisdom to know that there has to be a creator. And so that which is evident about God is within them, for God made it evident to them. And so what this means here in verse 19 is that God has revealed his existence through rationalism and empiricism. Rationalism is your ability to reason. Empiricism is your experience, what you see in the world around you. Empiricism is like experimentation. And once God has been revealed to someone through their surrounding world, then the gospel can come, and it will, by means of God the Holy Spirit, and they can mix that with faith. But the idea that there is a God, and that there is a just God, a God of grace and a God of mercy, is being suppressed. And the longer human history goes on, the more and more it's suppressed. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, which truly mean his character, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And what has been made here is this actually a word for creation, what God has created. So if I recognize God in his creation, it doesn't make me a believer. I still have to believe in Christ as my Savior. But as soon as I do recognize God in creation, it's God the Holy Spirit's job to get me the gospel. By the way, it doesn't depend on an available believer to be there to give it to you either. He can give it to you any way he deems possible. I get saved by watching a movie. I mean, it wasn't even from a physical person. So wherever you're ready, and that you have reached God consciousness, then the gospel will come. And so he concludes, they are without excuse. And the reason why everybody is without excuse is because every normal person, and I have to say normal because if you are mentally retarded and you don't have an IQ high enough to discern the world around you, then you are automatically saved. And you can figure out how God does that and how he works that out. I have no clue. But there is no way in the justice of God that someone who has an IQ that's so low that they can't even understand the gospel would end up in the lake of fire without even having a chance to believe. God in his infinite wisdom places souls in certain bodies, and through his own justice, you can bet he's fair. A child that dies before the age of accountability has to end up in heaven. He has not reached the age in which he can believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. And so in the justice of God, he will and must be in heaven, he or she. So that's great comfort to a parent who has lost a child. I've had people argue that with me and to say that, no, God doesn't do that. And I find that it's infuriating to even insist that God would be of such a character that he would deem an infant child to go to hell because he wasn't bad, because water wasn't sprinkled on him, he wasn't baptized. Especially this was in the Middle Ages. If you didn't get your last rites, the rumor going around was that you went to the lake of fire if you didn't get your last rites. So someone, a priest, had to be there to take your last confession before you went off, before you died. What if he got caught in traffic? You know, and what happened too is if you know anything about the Black Plague that just swept over Europe in the Middle Ages, there were a lot of priests were not going to people to give them their last rites. I mean, why would you? Say, I don't want to catch that. And so they made a law that said that someone else could give you last rites, that it didn't actually have to be a priest. And that was revelation from God. So timely was that revelation. Silliness. And there's a lot of silliness in the world concerning who and what God is. But everyone is without excuse. Anyone who has reached the age of accountability has an IQ high enough to understand the world around him. Every person, every normal person, reaches God consciousness. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, in other words, they knew of his existence at God consciousness, they did not honor him as God, rejecting the gospel. Or give thanks, which is another way of saying rejecting the gospel, because if you were eternally saved and you knew it, you'd be very thankful. But they became futile. Now, this is the Greek word mateotes. Mateotes means there's a vacuum in the soul, that sucks in evil. And what this is revealing to us is that every time an unbeliever rejects the gospel, the vacuum in his soul gets greater and more evil is sucked in. Every time they reject the gospel, an unbeliever gets more reversionistic. Just like a believer can be in reversionism, so can an unbeliever. And they get worse and worse and worse in their soul. And what happens is, in the vacuum of the soul becomes what? In their speculations, which means evil thoughts, and their foolish heart, means an ignorant heart, was darkened. And there's our darkness. Now, Scotia there, the darkness, that is Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. This really refers to blackout of the soul in either place, Cosmic 1 or Cosmic 2. And again, please notice in verse 21, it stems from the fact that people have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are at God consciousness. They know the existence of a God. However, when the gospel is presented, they say no to it. This opens up a vacuum in the soul that sucks in foolishness, evil thoughts, and produces blackout of the soul. So this is how reversionism is formed among unbelievers. So just as reversionism is formed among believers by saying no to doctrine, and the same thing is true for the unbeliever. He says no to a specific portion of doctrine dealing with salvation. In other words, he says no to the gospel. Now, sometimes in the Word of God, the word gospel means good news. If you just translate it directly, it means good news. And sometimes it refers to the whole realm of doctrine, because all of it's good news. So we say the specific parts that point to the cross, that point to redemption, that point to reconciliation and sanctification, all of these things are rejected. And when they are rejected, a greater vacuum opens up in the soul every time they reject Christ as Savior. So in verse 22, and here's where, again, this is where what happens to the nation. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Professing to be wise, they became fools. You profess to be wise when you're not. That's blind arrogance. They became fools. The word for fools here in the original Greek means insipid or tasteless. It means dull. And what it refers to, not only being ignorant of life, but also that you've become tasteless. It can also mean saltless. This word can mean a dish that's brought to you and you take a bite of it and you go, it's kind of bland. And people who profess to be wise in blind arrogance while rejecting the gospel and becoming dull in life. It means to become dull as a fool or dull as in bland without flavor. And this reveals to us, if you take this as, of course, now this is for the unbeliever who has rejected the gospel, then what am I to be as one who is positive towards doctrine? You don't have to mimic this. You will be this. And not dull, but a believer is to be dynamic. A positive believer is dynamic. He's alive. He's free to be himself or herself as God has made him to be. He's got energy. He's aggressive. He has freedom. He's not bogged down by mental attitude sins and by other things that sap our energy and cause us to be in stress. He doesn't have those things. But to the one who professes to be wise, you know, how blind is your arrogance when you think you're in the light, or how great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? This person in the cosmos becomes dull, dumb, and without taste. And this is the reason of the decline of the client nation. When enough people within the client nation reject the gospel, the nation fills with fools. Families are broken, stupid policies are made, and fools look to the government for sustenance and security. And there it is. There's the decline of the United States of America right there. When enough people in the client nation reject the gospel, the nation fills with fools. I mean, how could you increase the pivot when there aren't enough believers around to even make a pivot? The pivot is constructed of those who are maturing, those who are growing because they're positive towards the Word of God. If there aren't enough believers to begin with, there cannot be a pivot. And so as it occurs, certainly families are broken and so on. Such stupid policies are made. You know, I love the fact, as I'm continuing to study the history of the United States on my own, on the side, you know, the men who began this nation were God-fearing men, but they were careful to not make it a Christian nation. They made it a free nation. But the reason why they loved freedom so much is that they were God-fearing men. And even though some were Baptists and most of them were Christian, but some were Baptists, some were congregational, some were non-denominational. There were things that they didn't agree with. But one thing they agreed upon is that they had an opportunity, a chance to make a nation that had never existed in human history before. And somehow they pulled it off. It came that close to failing so many times, and somehow they pulled it off. An amazing feat. And of course, all of them agreed that it was divine providence that made it happen. Right down the line, all of those signers of the Declaration of Independence, you can see them. I've got a great book that quotes them all, and they all speak of divine providence, all of them. And they were shocked themselves that it actually worked. And what happens here now, that, and this is, in my belief, it is the greatest client nation to have ever existed, the nation is filling with fools. Fools who just, and why are they fools? I mean, we're all idiots, really. We know that. There's none of us noble or wise or any of that. But because we have accepted Christ as our Savior and are filling our souls with doctrine, we become wise. We're borrowing God's wisdom. And through wisdom, good policies are made that protect freedom and not idiotic ones. So in verse 23, look at Romans 1:23. And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This, of course, refers to idols. An idol is any false god. And now comes the deliveries over to divine judgment. The first delivery is for the reversionists. In verse 24 and 25, it says God gave them over. Given over means to be delivered to divine justice. What this means is that God had held back his judgment. And here it says the time is up and that he will deliver them over to divine justice. Gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity that their bodies might be dishonored among them. It's an interesting fact here that when you reject the gospel and continue to reject the gospel, you're not only damaging your soul, but you're damaging your body. Please notice that when divine justice intervenes in a person who continues to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they are given over to the lusts of their heart, which mean now inordinate desire controls their thought process and their bodies are dishonored. And being a dishonored body, it means that you lose freedom through the degradation of the body. It's another way of saying you become dull. Your body becomes dull. lifeless. It can mean poor health. It can also mean poor grooming, poor manners, poor habits. And all of it happens to destroy the body. You know, I read an article today that says anybody who's on a daily basis, if you sit down more than 11 hours a day, you increase your mortality rate by some astronomical number. In other words, those who sit more than 11 hours a day have a much, much higher death rate. Some study had just come out. The statistics is good and everything. Seems to work. If you sit more than 8 hours a day, you drop down a bit, but still it's very, very high. And point being is, you know, and I was actually concerned for myself because as I'm sitting there studying, I can't actually sit that long. So I'm going to stand up a little more. Not that it matters to me. I don't care. But, you know, if on my health as it is now, if sitting is the thing that kills me, it's really quite funny, actually. Anyway, a lifestyle of great laziness, a lifestyle of just a welfare state kind of lifestyle where I'm not aggressive, innovative, active in my mind, in my soul. It hurts my body. You know, what occurs? The body, and by the way, the body protects the soul. And as such, it should be taken care of to a certain extent. Not craziness. But your body houses your soul. And if the body gets sick, the soul feels it. If the body gets weak and lacks energy, the soul does too. And so, but the same is true in the other way. A healthy soul produces a healthy body. But both need to be taken care of. As the body does house the soul, it should be protected to a certain extent. Your soul should be protected to a great extent through the Word of God. So here, unfortunately, in verse 24, that's the divine judgment, is that they are delivered over to the lusts of their hearts and impurity. And again, don't forget what the context is, those who have rejected the gospel, and that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Right, what they've exchanged the truth of God, which was the gospel. They're at God consciousness. They know there's a God. Someone had given them the gospel, the truth about Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, and they trade it in for a lie. They say, you keep that gospel. I'm going to hang on to my lie. And the lie is another word for darkness. Lie is another word for evil. There's that dark place. And they worshipped and served the creature, Satan, rather than the Creator, and the one who is the Creator, Colossians 1:15-16, John 1:3, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever. Amen. So, worshiping the creature, Satan, rather than the Creator, produces a strong delusion in the soul of the reversionist, leading to demon influence or even demon possession. Demon influence can occur for the believer and unbeliever. The believer cannot be demon possessed, because the believer has the Trinity within him. You're the holy temple of God. There is no way a believer can be possessed, but a believer can definitely be demon-influenced. By worshiping the creature, you're residing in the cosmos. Don't forget, room number one in cosmic two is that you reject the notion of God at God consciousness. That would be being an atheist, and there aren't really many of those. There's many more who agree that there is a God but reject Jesus Christ. But then it could also be a believer who is saved, eternally saved, but rejects the Word of God. If you reject the Word of God, therefore you must live in the cosmic system because you're not in the plan of God. There's only one or two places that you can be, and being in that cosmos, you are under strong delusion. How unfortunate to not know the truth behind every matter. So we have theism, and we're going to start with naturalistic theism, which is theistic research from the sphere of creation or nature and is definitely subject to human reason. And the world around you, do you see God? As believers, you do. You see him all over the place. That like revelation from Scripture is far, far greater and more to the point, obviously, than revelation from nature. But they both exist. As we've seen, we're in verse 20. Yeah. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what he was created, by what has been created. Now, by what has been created results in God consciousness. And if you understand how, what is goodness, even morality, then it will lead you to a decision for Christ. And at least it'll lead you to the opportunity to believe. You know, the gospel will become more clear to you. So now, theism doesn't prove God, nor does its understanding redeem anyone. But it may open the eyes of an unbeliever past the age of accountability to the understanding of the essence or the existence of a cause and design and a designing creator who is the first cause. Its restricted appeal to creation and reason with a glimpse into a grand design by a divinity of superior intellect, goodness, and grace. Unregenerate men, especially the educated, are groping in the sphere of these truths. And they're all around us. And the more educated we are about what they believe and what is presented to them in this world and what is not presented to them. I mean, how many people actually know that a cell can't evolve? They're just brought up with, of course it evolved. Yeah, we were like, first we were a fish, then we were a lizard, then we were a bird, and then we were a monkey, and then now it's me. Given enough time. Remember someone told me once, he said, you know, Joe, I'm the product of 5 million years of evolution. I said, yeah, you look like you came from a monkey. You have the brain of one. People just accept it. Just accept it. You know, you never know, or if you could, just with the small education I'll give you here about cause and effect, and especially the first one is cause and effect, then we're going to get into the grand design. And when you see how absolutely spectacularly organized and complex are the simplest things around you, we think they're simple, but they're not, that it means that there has to be an intelligent design. And if we could just open people's eyes up to that, you never know if someone that you work with or a friend is sitting around having a conversation with them and you could talk about these things. At least it'd get them thinking. Now, the arguments for the existence of God from the limited source of nature and reason, it is a limited source, fall into two categories. And I do want to give you the technicality of it. Some people truly like that, and I think it's good to know and have arranged in your mind. There's two different ways of arguing this. First is a posteriori, which is argument employed when the form of a mechanism of a delicate and intricate instrument or work of art, the fact of the mastermind is implied with its power to design and to form. So what this is I have the phenomenon itself, like, say, a cell or a tree or the climate, anything that's intricate and complex, and I work backwards to first cause. And so from this mechanism, and by the way, like, your entire body is ruled by these little mechanisms. Like, I was studying today how the eyeball works. I've done it before. It was such a long time ago, and I'd forgotten. But as soon as one little photon of light hits your lens of your eye, what goes to work in every cell in that eye is incredible. A protein gets changed that links up with another protein, which changes it. One of the proteins just changes shapes so it can fit with something else. That protein closes a door, which stops sodium ions from flowing in, which means that that cell becomes less charged from a particular pole, becomes more negative than positive. And I'm not even giving you the explanation. Would take me 15 minutes to give you the whole thing if I did memorize it. And then, bam, an electrical spark goes across that cell down your optic nerve to your brain. And it happens in a millisecond. A millisecond is actually too long. It happens in a millionth of a second. And then that little cell, which is now off electrically, has to get itself back to normal again. And then there's all these other proteins come in and do their thing, do, and they make it all normal again. And then the next photon hits it. And this is going on over and over and over, trillions of times a day in your eye, so that you can see. And where our eye is the only mechanism. I mean, it can't be reproduced. Where your lens actually will adjust itself, its thickness, but something about it changes so that aberrations like you would have in a normal lens don't occur. Now, they call them chromatic aberrations, where some parts may look dark and some parts may look light. The lens itself will adjust so that you can see more clearly. It's an amazing mechanism, and no one really knows about it. But you see, in that eyeball, if I took out one little protein, you wouldn't even see it. If I took out one little protein out of that process, the eye doesn't work at all. You're blind as a bat. Doesn't work. One little molecule I take out of there, and it doesn't work. So the eye is another system that can't evolve. And by the way, Darwin knew this well, and he just didn't answer questions about it. He knew about the eye, and he knew he couldn't explain it, which is interesting. Now, as God has this argument in his word, Hebrews 3:4. It says in Hebrews 3:4, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Very simply put. So if you're walking down the street and you see a house, you don't say, well, that came together by chance. You say somebody built it. There was someone who took wood and things and built it. And then someone inspected it. And he said, build it again, do it better. Anyway, so, and of course, the point is, very simply put, if you look around you and you see all the complexities of life, the builder of all things is God. So as the house proves the fact of a builder, so the universe proves the fact of a creator. Now, there are three arguments that fall under this, and they're very, very good. The next form of argument employed for evidence of God is a priori. This is argumentum a priori. And this one's a little tougher, and most people don't latch on to this very well. But this is based on the fact that one of the main arguments to this is that everybody has in their heart that there's a God. So there must be a God. The fact that God, it's based on something that is before and is assumed to be a reality. In other words, you have to assume there's a God, and then make conclusions based on what has happened afterwards. So if you say there's a beginning and there's a first cause, you say, well, that's a God. Okay, well, how can I prove that? Everybody thinks there's a God. Where could that have come from if the whole world came together by some chance of molecules? You know, molecules don't think. You know, you don't pick your spoonful of sugar or whatever that's sucrose. One of those little sugar things is not sitting there going, geez, I wish I was salt. I wonder what it's like to be salt. Well, sugar all the time. Well, they're going to put me in hot coffee. It's going to hurt. They don't think. And so where in the world would thought have come from? And so that's an a priori argument. People like the other ones better. So out of the, we can just introduce the first one. We'll close here. I know there's a lot of technicality stuff that I'm giving you, but I hope that it is, I think it's what God the Holy Spirit's leading me to do, and I hope it's beneficial to you. So our first argument that we're going to spend time on is the cosmological argument. This has been around for ages. The first one to argue the cosmological argument was Plato, I think, that we have written down. And it's the intuitive credence that every effect must have a cause, and so there must be a first cause. Ex nihilo, nihil fit, is Latin for out of nothing, nothing can arise. So nothing can self-create, in other words. It's an axiom that has, or a truth that has been recognized by philosophers for all ages. So two basic ideas are possible here, is that the universe with all its organized system and complex form has existed forever, which theory, void of any semblance of justification or truth, has been the greatest impediment to the rational belief of a first cause. And if someone just says in their heart, you know, everything's just been around forever, and then they just shut their minds off to you, there's really not much you can do with that person. They take a stand on their foolishness, and they are unmovable. And they will say, everything's been around forever. and there's no justification to it. And don't forget, you know, it's God who softens hearts. We must, as ambassadors, we must be careful about getting into heated arguments with people. You know, God doesn't need you to fight for him. God doesn't need you to, you know, beg someone. You give the truth. It's God the Holy Spirit's job to convict. It's God who softens a person's hard heart. And so if you find yourself getting in heated arguments over things, just, I'd say, drop the gospel and leave. Secondly, is that the universe is both designed and created by God, and there's a purpose to it. So that's the other thing. And we'll look at, when we look at the cell, there's, as you've all probably heard of, DNA. There's DNA in there. And DNA actually is super complex. And every DNA strand has a message. It has instructions on how the cell is supposed to work. So that segment of amino acids that are in zillions of them all bonded together by hydrogen bonds, all of them just sitting there in this long strand, there's actually a code. There's a message in there telling the cell what to do. And you could actually, you know, we know how to decipher it now. So if it's all just by chance, where does a message within every living cell, how is there a message encoded in DNA? You see, God has a purpose for what he has done. God has a purpose for all that he's created. There's nothing that, you know, you say, well, what, you know, God doesn't say whatever to anything. He's master of all details. And so even the smallest, minutest thing, God has a purpose for it. And just like the very hairs of our head are numbered, and he knows us so well, God has a purpose for your life. And you and I, as believers, are much, much more valuable than the rest of the stuff that God has created on this world, because we're his children. And so there is the purpose to what God has done with us and through us is actually extremely important. And again, to help an unbeliever out of room number one in Cosmic 2 is greatly helped by knowing these things. And we'll pick that up tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and receive the doctrines that you have for us tonight. May you challenge and enlighten us with what we have heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.